and let us know your heart for us, Lord Jesus, through your word, O God. Lord, we pray your wonderful name, O God. Lord, we bind all the demon spirits, O God, that would come to hinder, Lord Jesus. Demons that would want to hinder and rob us, O God, through your precious word, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, Lord Jesus. We just claim it right now, O God. We just claim your word for our lives, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for all you're doing in our lives and all you're going to do, Lord. We just praise your wonderful name. Glorify you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, just anoint Lanny tonight, Lord. Just let him speak, oh God, right through your heart, Lord Jesus. Lord, move him by your word, Lord Jesus. Lord, give him new truths and revelations of the Spirit, Lord, tonight, Lord. Lord, let this book be anew to him, Lord Jesus. Let this class be anew to his heart, Lord. Oh, touch him in a sweet and precious way tonight, Lord Jesus. Lord, just strengthen us all, God, in our bodies and our minds, Lord Jesus. We just praise your wonderful name and thank you for it, oh God. Your this place where we can learn the word, oh God. Lord, we can get deep in our hearts and our minds, oh God. That we might be able to go forth into this world, Lord. Oh, praise Jesus. I thank you, Lord. That's right, Jesus. We praise you, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, we thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, we glorify your name, O Lord. Lord, we expect great things in this semester, Lord. We expect great things, O God. Lord, put your word deep within us, O God. That it might set us free, Lord. That we might experience, O God, this word that would come forth, Lord. That you would be able to love through us, O God. And love us more tenderly, Lord Jesus. That we would understand your spirit, Lord, in a new, fresh way, Lord. We just thank you for this class, Lord. That we might know you deeper, O God. Oh, praise your wonderful name. Oh, glory, 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 glory to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we just love you, Lord. We just love you tonight, Lord Jesus. Lord, we expect to know you in a greater way after tonight, Lord. We expect, O God, to have our hearts enlarged by your word, O God, and your love, Lord Jesus. We just believe, O God, that you're doing miracles in our lives, O God, each day, Lord. Bringing us into that conformity of that to thy bride, O Lord. Oh, praise you, Lord Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord. Lord of concentration, O God. Lord, send us angels, O God. That just to build up, to gird up our soul, the loins of our minds, O Lord. Yes, Lord. That we minister your word right to our very hearts and minds, Lord. Oh, glory, glory, glory to thy name, Jesus. Praise you, wonderful Lord. Oh, yes, Lord.
We feed upon your word.
Yes, Lord.
Oh, Lord. Oh, God. Deep within our
hearts and our minds. Yes, precious Jesus. Oh, glory, 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 glory. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Praise the Lord. Let's see. Let me collect those assignments I've got coming in. Just go ahead and pass them up to the front and put them up on this desk here. Good. Why don't you go ahead and write your name right in on the roll sheet
okay.
as it comes around at the bottom.
I just didn't hear tonight, but her husband just brought in
Oh, okay. Oh, yes. Good. Looking at Acts chapter 1. Verse 4, being assembled together with them. Thank you. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 4. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was going to transform the church. It was going to transform the apostles. It was the power that they needed to be his witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so he commanded them to wait for the promise. Now, a lot has been argued from this, and the non-Pentecostals want to put up a big argument saying, he said wait, he didn't say pray. He said wait. Well, that's true. In other words, what argument is there for praying for the Holy Spirit? Jesus didn't say pray for it. He said wait for it. I will admit that their duty was to wait for it. And that it was coming on the day of Pentecost, whether they prayed or not. It was coming on those that were diligent with what the Lord said and waited in that room. And on the day of Pentecost, it came. And I will freely admit that praying for it isn't necessarily going to speed it up, and not praying for it isn't necessarily going to slow it down. Now, not showing up is probably going to mean you're going to miss it. But I never said it said pray. He said pray for it either. But this isn't the passage that we're using to show that you need to pray for it. We're not getting that from this. You see? And all this tarrying for the Holy Ghost. Well, we're getting that from the verse we read in Luke. Jesus said, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke 11. Now that verse is talking about asking. And so that's the verse that I would use to illustrate that we should ask for the Holy Spirit. We should pray for it. And also a scripture that we'll be covering later, but in Acts chapter 8, verse 15. When they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Here's Peter and John praying for people that they might receive it. Now, if Peter and John came to you and had their hands laid on you and were praying for you that you might get the Holy Spirit, what do you think you'd be doing? Reading a novel? Obviously, you were praying along with them. You were trying to cooperate with what they were trying to do. You see, the Bible does show a praying for the Holy Spirit, although I'll admit in Acts chapter 1, he didn't say pray, he said wait. But there's more to it than what was going on in Acts chapter 1 than just waiting. They weren't just twiddling their thumbs. You know, X, another day on the calendar. I wonder how long we're supposed to wait here. I don't know. I mean, they were doing more than that. Verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Well, this is the promise. Wait for the promise, for ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That's it. That's the promise. Now, the promise is the Old Testament promise that God the Father made to his church concerning the new dispensation, the new covenant. The new covenant is, and Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, we'll look at that here up in Acts chapter 2. But in Ezekiel 36, just let me read one or two verses here. Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart will I give you. This is a promise God made them, a new heart. And a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. Paul talks about this. He talks about the law written on the tables of our hearts, not on stone anymore. Verse 27, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. That's the spirit. That's the spirit-filled life. That's yielding to the spirit. As we walk in the spirit, we find that we will do his commandments and keep them. And so the promise is the Old Testament promise which God gave concerning the new covenant, that he was going to put his spirit within us. And this is it. Here it's called the baptism of the spirit. Verse 6, when therefore they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, a Jewish perspective of those promises didn't really differentiate between promises pointing to Christ and his first coming and the new covenant, and Christ and his second coming and the millennial covenant. They really didn't differentiate that. In other words, they did not see that there was a spiritual fulfillment to the Old Testament prophecies to the church. They didn't see that. They looked at all those promises and said they apply to the millennium. They apply to the restoration of Israel. They apply to him ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, and that's when he's going to do all these great things. And that's true, he is, and they do apply to that. They do apply to that. And we read that in Acts 2 concerning Joel's prophecy, starting in verse 17, to come to pass in the last days, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. See, that's a prophecy in Joel, 800 B.C. But some of that prophecy didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. Verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. That is going to happen yet in the future. That's down at the second coming of Christ and other things. And the Jewish perspective, as they viewed the promises in the Old Testament, they couldn't see that this was going to happen in their day, and then there were other parts of them that were going to be put off till later day. They couldn't see that. And so when Jesus is talking about the Holy Ghost coming, the promise of the Father, they're thinking, yeah, the millennium. This is it, the millennium. Well, they're right, except they didn't know that it's going to happen to the church way before the millennium. It's going to be a spiritual work to the church. Verse 7, well, are you going to restore the kingdom? Verse 7, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not answering that question. It's not for you to know that. Verse 8, back on the subject. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. He's going to baptize you in verse 5. And what are you going to do with this power? The word power there is dunamis. Dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. Dunamis, power. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and into all the earth. That's what God is going to do with us as we get the Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't want him to take the message out of Jerusalem until they had this power. Don't go out and start preaching. You won't have the power. See, you won't have the spirit that God is going to give you, that is going to take you beyond your own human ability and work. Remember, the Spirit is going to reprove and convict the world of sin over in John 16. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he's going to reprove and convict the world of sin. You see, we need that. We need, as we witness to sinners, we need the Spirit of God to get a hold of them, see, to grip them. We need power in our ministry. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, that was the end of it. That was all he said. Now, he said a lot more that isn't recorded, but as far as what's recorded, the last thing Jesus leaves them with is, wait here, the Spirit is coming. Don't minister until you've got it. And then he's gone. That was it. Well, verse 10. While they look steadfastly towards heaven. You ever watched a rocket go in the sky? Well, it just gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And even after the thing totally disappears, you'll see people going like this. I mean, it's like, you know, eventually it just completely disappears from eyesight. But they just keep looking. So there they are, all looking towards heaven. I don't think they can see anything, really. I think he's gone. And behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Where did they come from? Two angels. Here comes two angels. Which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Well, he's coming again. He's going to come down the way he went up. Verse 12. Well, I would have buttonholed the angels for a few more questions, but maybe they weren't going to stay around and talk. I don't know. They seem to know some things that are very interesting. If you ever get to talk to an angel, I can give you a list of good questions. Verse 12. That's the frustrating thing about these men in the Bible. When the angel came to them, they always fell down and they couldn't do anything. That's not the way to handle a situation like that. Once in a lifetime opportunity. And they were speechless, you know. Of course I would be too, and you know how that is. Verse 12. Then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. They returned. Well, in Luke 24:52, a parallel passage, same thing just happened. They worshipped him as he went up and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So they weren't just sitting around doing crossword puzzles, gazing out the window for it to come. They were worshiping, they were praising and blessing God. That was the spiritual atmosphere, continually doing that. And their names in verse 13 and verse 14, they continued with one accord, meaning one purpose, a unity, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, they continued with prayer and supplication. Supplication is a different kind of prayer. It's a beseeching prayer. It's an intense prayer. It's an asking prayer. Now, it doesn't say they were asking for the Holy Spirit. I know that. I know that. But I'm not going to say they were asking for the Holy Spirit here because it doesn't say that. But I am going to say they weren't just sitting around waiting. They were praying and supplicating. Now, what were they asking for? Supplication is an asking type prayer. What were they asking for? Well, there's only one topic that could possibly be on their minds. And that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to build my doctrine on this. I've got Luke 11 and that other place where they prayed for them. See, we know we can pray for it. But the atmosphere of prayer and blessing and praising God, this was a spiritual retreat that they were on. This was a gathering together with one accord. I wonder what that one accord was. One accord, one heart, one purpose, one mind. They had no other topic to pray about. They had nothing else on their minds. There's nothing else to do. Then in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, they chose by lot a replacement for Judas, who had gone out and committed suicide after betraying Christ. And we also read in verse 15, the names were about 120. How many people were in the day of Pentecost? Well, it says about 120. More than the 12, see. And so Peter said, the scripture was fulfilled concerning Judas. And now, it's time that the scripture also be fulfilled in verse 20, and his bishopric let another take, meaning his office. The word bishopric here, kind of a King Jameser, the Greek is episkopon, Which is talking about an overship position. Oversight position. And of course, it's his apostolic position. And so they chose out two men who met the qualifications that they dictated here in verse 21 and 22. They cast lots. They prayed. They said, verse 24, Lord, you choose. And then they cast lots. Casting lots is somewhat similar to the rolling of dice. They cast lots, and they were indicating as to who, you know, it's like choose, like drawing straws, you know, short straw, long straw, or something like that, or flipping a coin. It's similar to that. You mean they just flipped a coin? They prayed about it, being apostles, and being moved by God to make such a choice, and before the day of Pentecost, remember, why didn't they ask the Lord to speak? This is before the day of Pentecost. After the day of Pentecost, you never see him casting lots again. And they never did that again. They had prophets. They had word of knowledge. They had revelations. They had gifts of the Spirit that would provide God's will after the day of Pentecost. But before the day of Pentecost, this is the method they chose. Now, some would say, casting lots, boy, isn't that gambling? Well, there was no money involved, I can assure you that. It was merely allowing God to make a choice. And it's similar to laying a fleece in a certain sense. But the proverb says, what does it say in the Proverbs? Something about the casting of lots, and then it says it's up to the Lord or something like that. The Lord chooses. There's even a scripture of it, of casting lots in the book of Proverbs. Now, I say this is before the day of Pentecost, and I don't plan on casting lots in today to find out God's will. And I know a particular person that was thinking of moving to Illinois. Heads, we move to Illinois. Tails, we stay in Seattle. And I knew the person was being stubborn and unreasonable. And I said, well, you actually think God's going to control that coin toss? And they said, yes. And I said, all right. Let's prove it. You cast it 100 times. You get 100 times, you go to Illinois. You get 100 tails, God says stay. You get 50-50, God isn't saying anything. You're just flipping. Now you know what happened. If God wants to communicate to you through the coin toss, he can cause it to come up heads 100 times in a row. That will eliminate any coincidence at all, I can assure you. You won't get 100 times in a row unless God did it. You could flip from now to eternity and you wouldn't get 100 times in a row. But the casting of lots before the day of Pentecost. The lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. There was 12. And so the important things to notice here are the promise, the spiritual climate that they were in. They were in a climate of joy, expectancy. There was a great unity, worship, prayer, supplication. They were doing spiritual business. The Spirit did not come on a bingo party on the day of Pentecost. It did not come on a church fellowship or picnic. It came on a group that were in the Spirit praying with one accord. And notice verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They're still in the same one heart and one mind. It might be good to outline Acts 1 in your mind. I'm a firm believer in outlining things, not in a lot of detail. But when you think of Acts 1, some people get a blank in their mind. Let me put something in your mind to fill that blank. Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives them the promise and tells them to tarry. Point 2, they return to Jerusalem and are tarrying, and there's a strong spiritual atmosphere. Point 3, they cast lots for the filling of the 12th apostles' position. That's chapter 1. Then chapter 2. Any comments here? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, why fully come? What's the point? Well, this is really the day of Pentecost to end all Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost had a spiritual or a symbolic significance in the Old Testament. The Passover signified passing over from judgment. The Passover in Egypt was when they put the blood on the doorposts of each house, and the death angel, as it went through Egypt smiting the firstborn, passed over every house with blood on the doorpost. And that is a type or a representative of the blood of Christ as we accept it and apply it to our own life. We find that exempts us from judgment, but instead we receive eternal life. He that believeth on him, as it were, shall never die. And so the Feast of Passover is speaking of salvation. That's really what it's speaking of. The Feast of Pentecost is appointing to the day of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, the word Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after Passover. And there's the word five, Pentecost. And it received its name from its location 50 days after Passover. This is where Israel was down at Mount Sinai now, about, what is it, a month and a half or so after the Passover, after coming out of Egypt. And there they received the law from God, and the feast was more than one day, and then they put all the leaven out of their houses and so forth. The Feast of Pentecost is pointing to the coming of the Holy Spirit 50 days after Passover. You can see it up on the graph here, 50 days after Passover. This is from the day class. I'll borrow their fit drawing here. It's real handy. And then in the Feast of Unleavened Bread that immediately followed the Feast of Pentecost, that is pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, allowing us to walk in the Holy Spirit until we have purged out all the leaven or sin in our life. So the Feast of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, has to do with holiness, has to do with walking in the Spirit. It's part of the new covenant. It's necessary to complete what God's intentions are for his church. God never intended his church to be saved without being spirit-filled. See, without being spirit-filled, you're lacking something. I'm not saying you're not saved. You're saved. But you're lacking the vehicle or the power or the spirit to move you into the fullness of what God has for us in the new covenant. Now, some would ask me the question, oh, wait a minute now. Can't non-spirit-filled people move in spiritual realms? And I would say, theoretically, yes. Theoretically, yes, because they can believe God to move upon them, and he will move upon them, and he will do certain things with them, and he'll anoint them, and so forth. But, for the most part, as you look across the Christian world, non-spirit-filled people don't seem to be moving in the realm of the Spirit, very many of them at least. I will realize that spirit-filled people may be lacking a little bit too. But by and large as a group, they seem to be moving in spiritual realms. Immediately the realm of the Spirit starts to open up to people when they get spirit-filled. And this was true in the 60s. You take a church like the Episcopal Church down in California where Dennis Bennett was rector. They started getting the Holy Spirit. Immediately, they had a spiritual emphasis. Their whole church changed. They started praying for healing. They started moving in the spiritual gifts. Automatically, things started to happen that had never happened before in that church. And you don't see the Baptists moving in these realms, even though they're very evangelical and are born again and in preaching, very serious about their commitment to the Lord, yet they are not really moving in spiritual realms. They have very few miraculous happenings, very limited in their contact with really the spiritual realm. And there's not a whole lot of casting out of demons or doing any of that. There's not a whole lot of anything. They're pretty much void of the spiritual realm. Now this day of Pentecost here, this was the day of Pentecost to end all day of Pentecost. Just like Christ's death and resurrection, which was on the Passover, his death was on the Passover, That was the end of the Passover. See, there are no more lamb sacrifices after that. To keep the Passover now, we have to accept Christ into our life. That's the keeping of the Passover. You don't have to put blood of a lamb on your doorpost anymore. And this is the Feast of Pentecost to end all Pentecost. They're not going to keep the Feast of Pentecost anymore. Now to keep the Feast of Pentecost, you've got to receive the Holy Spirit. Now the pronoun they were all with one accord in one place follows the immediate context of verse 14 and 15. Notice, verse 14, these all. Same group, the same scene, the same situation, the same room, no doubt. We're all with one accord in one place. Now, I am not saying that they ate and slept in that room. I'm not saying that they never went home, bathed or anything. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that they were there most of the day, if not all day long. Probably even into the night, I suspect. But I believe they went home to bed and came back the next day and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God, like it says in Luke 24. That's what I think they were doing. That's what I think they were doing all day long. And I think the same group was coming continually. Jesus said, wait, and they were having meetings together and praying, and I can't see any reason for, by the time the day of Pentecost came, just a few short days from chapter 2 to chapter 1, about 7 days according to this graph, some say 10, and the reason they say 10 is because of the interpretation of the way the Pharisees moved the days around. Some believe the resurrection of Christ actually occurred here, which would make 40 over to here, which would make this 10. But anyway, that's not important. It really is important. But there weren't that many days. Some are going to argue, you know, that the whole group had petered down to just a few by the time the day of Pentecost was coming. I really don't think so. I don't think the enthusiasm died down in 7 or 10 days after the resurrected Christ had appeared unto them for 40 days. I think there was some enthusiasm after that. And then you got to watch him go and two angels talk to you. And Jesus said, Terry, I mean, these were marvelous, miraculous events that were taking place that were outstanding. Outstanding things happening. I mean, miraculous things happening. I cannot believe that there were people bored and not coming to the meeting and missing. I just don't believe that. And so I believe the full group is there from verse 14 to 15. Maybe there may be missing one or two, and boy, did they miss that service. It's conceivable that one or two might have missed. But not 90%, see. That's just unreasonable that 90% weren't there in just a few days. That's one thing when they all forsook him and fled back at the garden, but after he'd been with them for 40 days and resurrected and read their minds and walked through walls and everything else had happened, I mean, it's not going to happen again quite the same way, especially in such a short time and no persecution. They're there, and God is doing something. So verse 2. Now, Jesus didn't say when it was coming. He just said, wait. That's typical of the Lord, you know. It's typical of the Lord to tell you something is coming and not give you any time frame. He just says, wait. Or continue on with what you're doing. Or just be faithful. I'm going to do this. And what's the point? The point is that we have to trust. We have to exercise faith and persistence. We have to prove ourselves worthy of the promise. Worthy? Yes, we do. We have to prove ourselves worthy. We have to prove our faith by carrying it out into action. And the Lord does this all the time. He tells you something, and when you ask when, He won't tell. Many times, He won't tell. So you just have to trust. Maybe a year, maybe 10 years. In here, it was only 10 or 7 days. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, here comes the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, there wasn't any wind there. This was indoors. Nobody got blown over. They heard a sound. What did the sound sound like? Tell us. Well, it was as of a rushing mighty wind. You know, here comes this swirling wind. And it, I believe it is the sound. The sound filled all the house where they were sitting. There was this loud sound as of a wind. Now, this is not without some importance, because the Holy Spirit is likened unto a wind. Over in John 3:8, Jesus talks about the Spirit blowing where it listeth. And both in Hebrew and in Greek, the words for wind and spirit are the same. The same word for wind and spirit, both in Hebrew and Greek. In other words, wind is symbolic of the Spirit. It's invisible, and yet it moves, it flows, it's a force. And so what did they hear? They heard a sound like of the wind. Well, that's significant. This is the Spirit coming. And then there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each one of them. Now, what appeared unto them? Tongues, not fire. There wasn't any fire there. Nobody got burned. But there were tongues. I mean, you know, taster tongues. Tongues. Here come these tongues, and they were cloven. The word cloven means splitting, to cleave, or parting from one another. Cleaving, splitting. Like tongues, we talk about fire. You know, the flames of fire licked up the log or whatever, looking like tongues just flickering. And, well, what did the tongues look like? They look like as a fire. That's what they look like. If I was an eyewitness and I was describing it, well, they were like as a fire. That's what they look like. They were flickering, moving, see, and splitting off of one another like flames of fire. And these tongues sat on every, and each one of them, I would assume, on their heads. And I suppose the tongues were representative of speaking in tongues, and maybe even representative of the gospel going out into all nations. And so a second sign appeared unto them. And, verse 4, they, and I'm sure the they is the same they in verse 1 and the same they in chapter 1, verse 14. They were all, not part, but all, filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? Well, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I don't think they had to work it up. I don't think they had to do anything. I think God just came. And they received such an overwhelming baptism, or filling, that spontaneously they just burst out in speaking in tongues. I've got testimonies like this. This is the first time, you know. Oftentimes God will move in a very miraculous, sovereign way at the beginning of a particular move of God, whereas not quite the same later on. When we read about Azusa Street and Topeka, Kansas, and the beginning of the Holy Spirit movement in the 1900s, and even in the 60s among the denominations, I mean, many, many, many outstanding miracles. Of course, over a number of years and with that many people getting filled, I'm sure you could select the best testimonies possible and stick them all in a book and imply that that kind of thing was just really common, when in fact they have selected. I suppose if we were to take all the miracles that have happened even in our own church in the last 10 years and just select out the very most outstanding ones, we could come up with, you know, it would sound like the book of Acts, you know, all over again. And yet, you know, how much time is between all of those things? Well, but God moved in a very powerful way here at the initial time that he gave the Spirit. Now, they began to speak with other tongues. The Holy Spirit didn't speak in tongues. They did. Well, what did the Spirit do? The Spirit gave them the utterance. The utterance is referring to the language or the words spoken. They spoke, it was their tongue, but the Spirit was giving them the utterance. Some people think the Holy Spirit's going to speak in tongues. When they pray for the Holy Spirit, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and wiggle their tongue and mouth. He's not going to. But as you speak out, he'll give you the words. But he's not going to speak in tongues. And that's what the scripture says. It says they spoke in tongues, but the Spirit gave the language. Now, I believe this is a fairly private situation here. They were meeting in a room, in a house, it says in one place. Verse 2, all the house where they were sitting. Over in Luke 24:49, it says they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, what verse do I want here? Verse 46. They, continuing daily with one accord, see, the same they, I think, and whoever else has been added, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat the meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Well, they're still meeting in the temple, in a room of the temple. The temple was a large area, somewhat like Seattle Center. I mean, there's various rooms that you can meet in and gain some privacy and so forth and meet and pray. And that's what I think they were doing. And over in chapter 3, verse 11, the lame man was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Well, they're all meeting in Solomon's porch there when they saw this miracle, and Peter was able to get up and preach in the temple. I believe and have always felt that the most clear interpretation of Acts 2 is that it took place in some room either adjacent to the temple or in the temple area. And that's where they were meeting. And it's because of the scriptures that indicate they were continually in the temple, and also the situation, the crowd that came. When Peter got up and preached in chapter 2, it says about 3,000 souls, verse 41, were converted. I wonder how many weren't converted. In any event, the crowd was at least 3,000. You know, if you've ever seen a map of Jerusalem, those houses are packed tight together. And if they all ran together to the house where this happened in Acts 2, 1-4, I don't see how they could get an audience in the city the way those houses are so packed together. But in the temple area, on the day of Pentecost, with throngs of people from all over the place constantly thronging the temple area, it would be, you know, just like a city park on a sunny day, I mean, packed with people, there's no doubt in my mind that this event could have had an instant crowd without any problem. That seems to make sense. Now, verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, devout religious men. These are men that have come to the Feast of Pentecost. They've come from every nation under heaven, we read in verse 5. Well, every nation under heaven, that's a hyperbole. They didn't come from every nation under heaven. But they came from all nations in the known world, because the Jews were scattered all across Asia and Europe. And so those were returning to the Feast of Pentecost. Who would return to the Feast of Pentecost? Jews that had something in their heart for God. Jews that were devout men, see, religious men, careful men, God-fearing men. These are the ones who Peter had the opportunity to preach to on the day of Pentecost. The ones that had something in their heart for God. There were a lot of liberal Jews. It said at the time of Paul there were over a million Jews in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt alone. Well, a lot of them, as it were, weren't even the least bit interested in those feasts and had no intention of going to Jerusalem. Those are the ones you don't want to preach to anyway. So you want to preach to the ones that have something in their heart for God. Pentecost was the largest attended feast of any of the feasts because of the weather at that time of the year was good. The third month of the year in the religious year provided weather that got the largest crowds to the Feast of Pentecost. Now, when this was noised abroad, the Greek is this sound occurring. When this was noised abroad, and the King James has prompted some interpretations that the rumor of what was happening spread throughout the city. That's not what happened. Some translators even translate it, the rumor of this circulating abroad. That's not what happened. The Greek is this sound occurring, or this voice occurring. It can be sound or voice, the Greek word. In other words, as the sound of the 120 people all speaking in tongues, I personally think that when the Holy Spirit fell on them, I'm not saying they became total abject fanatics, but I am saying this was no Lutheran service in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit fell on them, they were under the Spirit, they are speaking forth. I'm sure there were people laughing. I'm sure there were people crying. I'm sure there were people jumping. And I've been in these kind of meetings. I've watched sober men of God, I'm not going to give any names, sit in a chair with the worst case of the giggles I have ever seen under the power of the Spirit. And, you know, the manifestation of the Spirit takes on many different forms, depending on, you know, what's really happening. It doesn't tell us a lot of what was really happening here on the day of Pentecost, but we do know that, you know, how do people receive the Holy Spirit today? If they really have an experience, if God really comes in a sovereign way, what happens? Well, usually quite a bit happens. Usually there's some outward show. Usually there's some rejoicing. I mean, there's just some real... I was reading a testimony just a couple days ago. In fact, it was Jimmy Swaggart's testimony. How when he got filled with the Holy Spirit, he went into the post office to buy some stamps, and he could not communicate to the postmaster. He kept speaking in tongues. And he got scared and ran out. He was just a kid. The power of the Spirit was so much on him, he couldn't even communicate what he wanted. Well, I know that what happened in Acts chapter 2 is, you know, somewhere in that category of event. So verse 6, this sound occurring, the sound of them speaking in tongues, and they weren't just mumbling in tongues. I'm sure it was going forward with some unction. The multitude came together. Well, I think that in some room of the temple area, where there were just throngs of people at any given moment during the Feast of Pentecost, especially on the very day itself, you wouldn't take hardly anything to get a crowd. All you need is a little noise. Just go down to Seattle Center on a sunny day and just start making some noise. You'll get a crowd. We don't have to ask for a crowd. We go down there and sing. Just start singing. You'll get a crowd. Put up a PA system and you'll get a larger crowd. Because whoever hears it will be come over to see what's going on. It's the nature of men. They're curious. So the multitude came together. People started hearing this big noise, and they thought, something's happening over there. We don't want to miss it, of course. So they went over to check it out. So here's this big crowd. Now they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, these were Jews gathered from nations that had come back to attend the feast. And they all spoke their native language of their district that they came from. And they heard that language being spoken. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? See, our native tongues, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, which is Persia, Mesopotamia, down in Babylon, Judea, Cappadocia, up in Asia, even in Egypt, even in Rome, over in Italy, Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, what happened? some people think, well, they must have been speaking one at a time in order for people to recognize the languages. No, I don't think so at all. If you were to go to some country and, you know, go down, let's say, in Arabia or something, in the busy market area where there's just throngs of people, and everybody's speaking a foreign language, you don't hear it because you don't understand it. And if somebody were speaking English in the midst of all that babble, you could pick it out because it would be the only thing you'd understand, and everything else would be nothing to you. Everything else would be background noise. So I can see no problem with them hearing in the midst of total pandemonium their own tongue. I don't see why that would be a problem. That would be easy to hear. You would have no problem because none of the other languages would make any sense. They would all sound basically the same. But the one that you understand, you'd lock into just like that. Now, according to Bible dictionaries, Greek grammars, commentators, there was no language barrier on the day of Pentecost between all these groups of people. They say that all Jews throughout the empire spoke Aramaic, which is more or less, in their case, a modernized Hebrew. Aramaic was what they spoke when they came out of Babylon, kind of a blend of Hebrew and Babylon, a little bit of the change. And Jesus spoke Aramaic, and that's the language of Palestine at this time. But Jews kept their native language from Palestine, even though they were scattered. And then everybody in the Roman Empire, almost everybody, spoke Greek, because that's what Alexander the Great brought when he brought the Grecian Empire to its height before his death. He spread the Grecian culture and language all over the empire. Greek was the universal language. And then these people spoke, of course, any native dialects that might come from their own native towns. And we as Americans think, how could they speak all those languages? Easy. Same with Europeans today. Every European in our Bible college that's come over here speaks at least two languages. Some of them speak five. And three is pretty average. The ones from Switzerland speak either two types of German, at least one type of German, if not two. Plus, they may have learned another language, and they speak English. Europeans learn English as a second language. That's what they learn in their school. That's just common. In our schools, we don't learn anything. So we're used to just speaking one language. We don't understand how other countries can. Most countries on the face of the earth speak more than one language. A lot of them speak three and four. And some of them even speak five. I asked him how many languages he spoke. He says five, and learning Greek here and Hebrew. Of course, they may not speak those, but still learn to read it and write it. So they're going to be up to seven before they're done. May even learn more. I asked them, is that hard to do? They said, no, it's easier. The more languages you know, the easier it is to learn others. And the quicker you can learn them. But it's the hardest thing. But they raised learning a second language all the way through school. And they speak very good English. Of course, I was kidding them about American slang, and that they haven't learned very well. Didn't know what a pie in the sky was for a long time. And catch the bus, you know, and all these type of expressions that we have. We have a lot of things that they take literally that don't mean any that at all. We're talking about a pie in the sky. We're talking about, and I said, oh yeah, that's just a pipe dream. And he goes, a pipe dream? You know, what's a pipe dream? You know, here's a pipe and here's a dream. What's that mean? Just an American slang expression. But I was kidding them. I was coming up with all these slang expressions. Let's take a 5-minute break. We'll continue on. Fine. I'm in a what? You're gonna keep them. Yeah, file them away. Okay. I wouldn't worry about it, so it's up to you. That's okay. Can you stick it in my car sometime?